I'll be preaching from Genesis chapter 44. I'll be reading the first 17 verses of this chapter. Please listen as I read God's word. And he, that being Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also, put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. When they had gone out of the city and were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, "Get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so.' So he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, 'Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves.' And he said, 'Now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless.' Then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. And so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" I wonder if the children of the congregation have ever done something and thought they got away with it. Maybe you broke something in your room and you thought maybe if you tucked it underneath your bed that no one would find out. Or you hid it in the closet and you thought, "Now I'm safe." But that hidden wrong is still back there. And you know it's there. And just when you think that everything is safe and sound, somebody finds out. I was in, I think, about third grade. And at school, I was in PE class, and my friends and I were screwing around. And the teacher of the PE class said, "There are four boys who've been fooling around. Now the whole class is going to sit down until those four boys go and stand in the corner, and they will stand there till the end of the class period. And unless they go there, the whole class will sit and will miss out on the PE class. Well, having been caught, I went and stood in the corner, ashamed that my sins had found me out. When the teacher came and got us to return to our classroom, the PE teacher said, "Now I want to stop and acknowledge something. There were four boys who were fooling around in class today, and I asked them to go and stand in the corner. Three of them did, and one did not. But one boy sacrificed his PE time and went and stood in the corner, even though he had done no wrong. And that boy was Bruce Parnell." Now, I don't say this from the PE teacher's point of view, because I know that I was screwing around and I was caught. And I was not doing anything self-sacrificially. But my sins had found me out, and I was justly punished, in my view, only to be embarrassed by the teacher later. Well, I don't say that to my pride at all, because I was indeed fooling around, and I was wrong. And I say that to my shame. And I say it because it reminds me a lot of something that happens here in Joseph's brother's life. The wrong of which they were accused, they could plead innocence to. They did not steal the cup. And yet, they admit their guilt. And this is a fascinating way in which God demonstrates the use of trial to teach his children to repent and to trust in him. And there's a very profound lesson in life that comes from this. The lesson is that God uses the occasion of trial to discover sin and lead his children to confess. If you're taking notes this morning, that would be the main idea of this passage, that God uses the occasion of trial to be the occasion of discovering sin and confessing it. I'd like to show that by looking through just the narrative of this passage and to see, first of all, the final exam that the brothers faced, then to see their test results, and finally to see the lesson in life that we glean from this. I've called it a final exam. Maybe the students will recognize that reference to the end of the semester when all of the cumulative course is brought together. You're given a test that will look over all that you have gone through. And here the brothers think they've reached the end of the trail. They think that they've already gone through the final exam. I imagine it must have been a very happy bunch of campers that left Egypt that day. Joseph's brothers were going home, and their donkeys were packed full of grain, just what they needed to get through this famine. And not only that, the Egyptians had honored their payment, and they hadn't expected double payment like they had anticipated. Remember, the brothers had been here once before, and they got home and their money was back in their sack. And they're like, "What is God doing to us?" Their guilty conscience was instructing them. But they bring that money back and they say, "Here's the money that somehow got back in our sacks." And the Egyptians say, "No, that's not ours. That's your money. We received your payment." So they're going home not only with the grain that they needed, but with a little money in their pockets as well. Plus, maybe this most of all, they were going home all together. Remember the last time they had come to Egypt, they'd gone home and they'd had to leave Simeon behind. But now, here was Simeon with them. Not only that, but they had feared losing Benjamin, and he was with them. Their father Jacob, who had expected the worst, would be overjoyed to see them all return together. And then, on top of all of that, this harsh Egyptian governor, who had accused them of spies before, had this time treated them like princes. They had dined with the prime minister of Egypt, and he had served them from his very own table. They had come to Egypt with fear. They were going home with joy. They had approached with heads hanging down and heavy feet and heavy hearts. As they went home, I can imagine them kicking up their heels for joy. I can almost imagine the friendly kidding that was going on between the brothers. Oh, Simeon, you should have seen your face. You look so surprised to see us again. What do you expect? We were going to leave you to rot? Oh, yeah, real funny. But you look like you would jump at the drop of a hat. But then in their rearview mirrors, they saw the flashing lights. It's like, what's that? What's that cloud of dust coming up behind us? It was Joseph's servant. And I imagine he didn't come by himself. I imagine that he brought an armed guard with him. And he was not happy. He came with accusation. Why have you returned evil for good? My master treated you generously, and you stole his silver cup. What? How could you accuse us of doing that? And the brothers now, with full confidence, they have their consciences clean of this crime of which they're being accused. We did not do this. You have stolen the cup that my Lord uses, not just to drink out of, but to practice divination. By that, the servant calls to mind the name that Joseph had been given. He had been given the name that means revealer of secrets. And in an Egyptian culture, divination, or the art of magic, would have used holy instruments like this silver cup. Though Joseph had clearly shown that his knowledge came from God, all of Egypt must have ignored Joseph's words and went on believing that he practiced the same type of magic that their wise men practiced. It seems for the purpose of this test that Joseph apparently let that perception stand. So, everyone would have known that to steal something from your host would be a great dishonor to the hospitality that they'd received. But add to that the stealing of a holy relic from an Egyptian lord. What are you, stupid? But once more, the brothers are flabbergasted, and they claim their innocence. And all of a sudden, where they had been joyful and confident, their legs are kicked out from under them, and they descend into shock and into concern. Why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Didn't we bring the money back to you? That money that came back to us in our sacks when we got home, we brought it back to you. See, what they were arguing was that why would they have to steal a silver cup when they had gotten all the way home to Canaan with what could have been considered stolen money? But they used the fact that they brought that back as evidence that these were honest men. We wouldn't do that thing, that sort of thing. We're honest men. And to this they add, with whomever your with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. You can just hear their conviction and their confidence that they did not do this crime for which they were accused. The guilty one, they said, should be put to death. And all of the rest of them were so confident that they, in their brothers, that they promised that they would be enslaved. And so Joseph's servant said, "It is as you say." The one in whose sack the cup is found, that one will be the governor's slave. But he narrows it and says, only that one will be found guilty and punished, and the rest will go free. And at that, the Egyptians started to open the sacks of grain. The brothers let them down off their donkeys, and they began to open them up. And beginning from the oldest to the youngest, they opened up every single sack of grain. And you know what they found as they opened them up? Well, in the first sack, in Reuben's sack, they found money. And in the second sack, in Simeon's sack, well, looky here, there's more money. And on down the line, Levi, and Judah, and Dan, each one of them had money in their sacks. And Gad, and Asher, and Issachar, each one opened their sacks, and look, there's their money. And Zebulun opened his sack, and there was money in it. But the servant is silent about that money. The servant doesn't say anything about what he finds there. You remember that the first time they had been to Egypt, a very similar circumstance happened. They got home, and they found all of their money in their sack. And Joseph never used that against them. But here again, the servant makes no mention of stolen money, makes no mention of them owing what he finds in their sack. In fact, it seems as if he passes over that and goes down the line. But if I were the brothers, and I opened my sack and I was pleading innocence, and I found that money there, I would start to sweat. As they went down the line, they would get more and more nervous because the stakes are higher. And then Benjamin's sack is opened. And there in the mouth of his sack is found not only his money, but also the silver cup that was stolen. The guilty party has been caught. And now Joseph's final exam is in full session. We know from history and from the biblical record that Joseph had instructed his servants to put that money there and to put the cup in Benjamin's sack. He was the one that had watched over the loading up of the donkeys and filling up of their sacks. And so he knew exactly what he would find in those bags of grain. He would find their money, and he knew exactly where he would find the silver cup. Benjamin would be implicated as the thief. What would Joseph's brothers do now? Would they use this circumstance to get rid of their youngest favored brother? A perfect opportunity to get rid of him. Would they take their freedom now and let Benjamin go back and face his fate? And would they return and tell their father another story? Another son torn apart by a wild beast? Well, here's a better excuse. That evil Egyptian ruler took him away from us. It was perfect. But what would the brothers do? Let's open it up and see what the test results were. And we'll follow through and see how God brought humility and repentance to them. The first evidence that there's a change of heart is the fact that when they open up and they see what's in Benjamin's sack, that they tear their clothes. Now, that's not something that I see happening every day. So let me explain that just a little bit. The children especially might not understand this. For those in the biblical time period and where they lived, the people were really sad or they faced a terrible trial, they would do several things. One of them is that they would tear their clothes as a sign of their sadness and of their agony. Instead of wearing nice, smooth, comfortable clothing, they would put on what they called sackcloth, a very rough, very rough cloth. They would wear that next to their skins. And not only that, but sometimes in their agony, they would take ashes from the fire and they would put them on their heads just as a sign of the agony that they were facing. And so now, when Benjamin is accused and implicated of this crime, Benjamin and all of the brothers, it says, they all tear their clothes in agony. Okay, that could be pretended. Maybe they are just sad at being caught. The test continues, and their results continue. It says that they each one loaded up their donkeys to go back to appear before the governor. See, the servant had said, just the one that is guilty will return back to Joseph. The rest of you are free to go. But the brothers do not leave Benjamin alone. They all go back to face the governor. Once more, they had the perfect chance to leave should they have wanted to. But the brothers stuck with Benjamin. And when they arrived back at Joseph's house, it says that the brothers fell down in front of Joseph. They threw themselves on the floor in a sign and a position of submission and supplication. And now Joseph very sternly comes out to test his brothers. And he says, "What is this deed that you have done? Don't you know that I can practice divination?" Saying that I determined who did this. Joseph was continuing his disguise as an Egyptian lord. Judah stepped forward then and says something very, very important. "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants." Here's that profound message and that profound statement. It is an important moment for Judah and his brothers. And though Judah may not have been able to trace this trial all the way back to Joseph in a straight line, he knew that the occasion of this trial was from the hand of God himself. And he started by asking, how shall we clear ourselves? How will we prove our innocence? The word he uses is the root word for righteous. And he says, how can we demonstrate our righteousness before you? How can we prove our innocence? See, the brothers were staunchly convinced of their own innocence, and they could have defended that. They could have pled not guilty in a court of law. But the evidence that was against them suggests that they could not have been found innocent. In fact, Judah does not even argue against that evidence. He doesn't charge them with falsifying evidence against them. Instead, while they knew their own innocence, they didn't argue against the evidence. Instead, do you see where Judah points? Judah doesn't point at the guards around him and say, "Were you the one that hid it in the sack? Or were you? Or you? Or maybe Joseph, you're the one who's to blame in all of this." No, Judah, as spokesman for the brother at this point, says, "God has found out our sins. God is the one who has done this. And some will point to this as the brothers' confession of their sin against Joseph. And it seems to me that it is a natural progression in the narrative that, although Judah doesn't make it explicit here, that he doesn't say this is our sin against Joseph. The progression of the passage that surrounds this has been to show the weight of their guilty conscience of what they had done. They had carried this weight with them for 20 years, and they had concealed their sin against Joseph that long. But it was the Lord that was finding them out, and he would not leave that sin hidden. He would not leave their conscience weighed down with guilt. And so when Joseph threw them in prison for the first time, they saw it as God's hand against them. Now we are suffering for what we did to Joseph. And then when they found the money back in their sacks, they said, "What is it that God is doing to us?" And now, after everything seems to be unraveling around them, it is falling to pieces and out of their control, Judah confessed that God was the one who found their guilt. As I said, Judah didn't go on to specifically identify the source of their iniquity to the Egyptian governor. But from the surrounding passages, as it would seem, that Judah has at least in mind their sins against Joseph. But even more to the point than that, whether or not Judah had a clear understanding, more to the point, it didn't even matter what the specific sin was, and it didn't even matter what the specific charge was for Judah. He understood that it was the God of his fathers that was taking hold of him at this moment. And that it was the God of his fathers that was ruling heaven and earth and that could find out their sin. And so he, along with his brothers, confessed their sin. And the punishment did not trace, or the sin and the punishment did not trace to a hidden cup, did not trace even to Joseph himself, but they trace it to the Lord on high, who has found out their iniquity. So as I said, instead of arguing about trumped-up charges, instead of requesting that their case go to the Supreme Court to be heard, they accept the consequences from the governor. Judah said that they were all his servants, the one who had stolen the cup along with the rest of the brothers. They would all bear the penalty for their punishment. As I've said in the past, it's always hard to stop in the middle of this narrative because it is so dramatic. Now, some of you have complained at stopping in the middle. I'll have to at this point because I want to make application of this very important lesson in life. I was struck as I studied this passage and this confession of sin to see the brothers' humble submission in this time of trial. Judah and the rest of their brothers were innocent of what they were accused. They had not stolen the cup. They were innocent. But in their submission to this trial, they provide us a lesson that is very hard to learn. As I've been preaching about Joseph, the lessons of trial come up over and over again, and I pray that you would hear this message and this application in the context of that entire story of Joseph. Because in that we can see the overarching message that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And we could see how they persevered under their trials. So with Joseph, we learned how Joseph placed his hope in God during trial. We learned that the Lord never forsakes his children. He never abandons them. We learned from Joseph's brothers, as they experienced the famine and the trial of going to Egypt and being persecuted there. We learned that God sometimes uses afflictions to open our eyes, to make us wake up to sin that's in our lives. So what's the profound lesson in this passage? And in the context of this confession, though Judah could not trace the exact trail of guilt back to Joseph, the occasion of this trial was the occasion of his confessing sin. It was the occasion of his coming before the Lord on high and saying, God, forgive me. We know from John chapter 9 and Jesus' dealing with the man who was born blind that not every trial is assigned because of sin in our lives. What I mean by that is that we can't show a one-to-one relationship that every time you stub your toe that there was some sin for which you are suffering. But that being said, I find it all too often that my first reaction is to claim my innocence. And my first reaction under trial is to be like the brothers and say, what is God doing to me? Why, God, have you forsaken me? Why am I going through this? And underlying that question really is the fundamental belief that I am completely righteous and I am completely innocent of all wrongdoing and I don't deserve to go through this trial. And there's an underlying conviction that God should come down and answer me and tell me why this is happening. One man asked for that and he got it. If you think in the rest of the Old Testament, you'll remember that great and searching account of Job and the trials that he faced. The Lord sustained Job under severe trials. Nevertheless, God humbled Job too, didn't he? Because Job sinned against God by questioning him and asserting his own self-righteousness. He would have God to stoop down and answer his whim and direction. And he complained against the Lord when his own will was not done. But God did stoop down in this case and answer Job, both through his friend Elihu and then personally. There's an interesting commentary by James Durham in which he says that Elihu called Job to humble himself before the greatness of God and to use the occasion of his trial to search out sin, to take what we know is wrong and repent, and when we are ignorant, to seek God's teaching. It's my conviction that Judah did this, that the brothers did this, that the occasion of their trial became the occasion of their discovering sin, which was kind of a process where God was leading them to this, and then was the occasion of their confessing sin. They humbled themselves before Joseph and ultimately before the Lord and submitted to his sovereign purpose, even though it included them being enslaved themselves. As I said, I pray that you would hear this message in the context of my other sermons on Joseph, because affliction is never pleasant. It is a very hard thing to go through. And in our times of trial, our weakness is brought out very clearly. And yet, as I said, I want you to see this in the context of all of what I've been saying about trials. We can see that God will never leave or forsake his covenant people. But the purpose today is to urge you to search in your time of trial if any sin holds sway. And that you would pray that God would search you himself. and that God would lead you to see those things and to teach you. If you think throughout the biblical history, you might be able to think of some very striking instances where the people of God were motivated by the trial that they faced to confess their sin. Think back of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each one of them faced a variety of trials, and God used them to bring them to a place he wanted them to be. I've mentioned Job. Think of David, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And yet, as we sang in Psalm 51, his sins were searched out by God. David thought that he had covered up everything. And the prophet Nathan came and said, "You are the man." And David knew that God had found him out, and he confessed his sin. Think of Peter, who was sifted like wheat by Satan himself, who denied Jesus Christ, but was sustained by our Lord, and came back and confessed and was restored. And Paul, to whom Jesus said, "It is hard to kick against the pricks." See, all throughout that biblical history, there's a punctuation of God's hand leading his children to recognize and confess their sin. This may be best expressed in Hebrews chapter 12, a passage that I've turned to before in considering affliction. In that book, the author Hebrews says that our affliction should not be despised because it is the chastening of the Lord. Listen to these verses. "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son that he receives." God is the one who is at work chastening us as a loving father, correcting us, trying us as if we were gold or silver that needs to be purified. In that light, we can say with the psalmist, as in Psalm 94, "Blessed is the man whom you chastise, Lord." There is a profound lesson in life, isn't it? Blessed is that man. Because we're not left to our own devices. We're not left in our sin. We're not left with this burden of guilt on our backs. But God chastens the son that he loves, using trial as the occasion to discover sin and to confess it, just as he did with Joseph's brothers. So I pray that as you face the trials and temptations of this life, that you would soberly and seriously approach those times. And instead of looking around for someone else to blame, pray that you would turn your eyes upon Jesus Christ himself to discover if there is sin that holds sway. And at the same time, you are turning to the very one who promises you the forgiveness of your sins. And it is there in Christ where that burden of guilt can be wiped away. In a minute, we're going to sing Psalm 32, which expresses the joy that we have of having our sins forgiven. I'd like to invite you in closing this morning to bow in silent prayer, that if God has laid on your heart sin that has been hidden or unconfessed, that you would use this occasion to be right with God, to repent of your sins and to confess them before Him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O God, hear our confession of sin. Hear my confession of sin. We could never hide from you, though so often we think we can. We pray, God, that you would get our attention, that you would not leave us in our sin, but that you would indeed, as a loving Father, correct us of our sins. And at the same time, Lord, as we confess our sins, we know that the forgiveness of sin comes from you, and that you freely and fully forgive our sins, and that in Jesus Christ we are purified of our guilt. And so, God, I pray that we would know not only the burden of the chastisement, that we would also know the embrace of forgiveness that comes in you alone. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Said we'd close by singing of the blessing of forgiveness. So please turn to Psalm 32, Selection C. Psalm 32, Selection C, and know, brothers and sisters, that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and so sing with joy about that. Let's stand and praise the Lord.